Today we get to embark on a brand new journey through a new epistle of Paul to the Philippians. If you've got a bulletin, you'll have an insert there that will help you guide through the text from what the overview that we'll use today. Entitled the series, The Philippians, The Joy and Contentment of the Christian Life. How many of you would love joy and contentment in your Christian life? That's what we need. We need joy and contentment. So today my goal is to just set a table here of the buffet of what is going to be before us over the next several weeks and months as we delve into verse by verse expository teaching of the book of Philippians. Today we'll look at two basic categories: how the Philippian church was established, and now the Philippian church is encouraged. In approximately 49 or 50 A.D., the Apostle Paul was in a small group of disciples set out on a second missionary journey. You can see this played out in Acts chapter, the end of chapter 15 and Acts chapter 16. I trust you have your Bibles today, so go ahead and open there to Acts chapter 16. You'll see at the end of chapter 15, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit to the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." So Barnabas wanted to take John, and he was called Mark, John Mark, along with him also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along since John Mark had bailed on them on the first journey. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement in verse 39, a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria, Cilicia, and strengthening the churches that he had seen on the first missionary journey. But in chapter 16, you see this begin to play out. Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy. He meets up with Timothy and begins to see God's calling of his life. Timothy was a son of a Jewish woman, a believer. But his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by their brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Verse 3 tells us Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because the Jews who were of these parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So as Paul begins the second missionary journey, he separates from some, and he adds others, Silas and now Timothy. And their goal is, and I'm going to put up a map here on the screen of how this Philippian church started. His goal is, as he sets out, and he goes to Derbe and Lystra, and this is where he meets Timothy. Lystra's just outside of Derbe, and he meets them. And their goal is, and I'll show you up here on the screen, their goal is to go to this entire region, the entire region here, and move their way back into Asia in this northern area. They're familiar with all of this area here, and they want to go back and cover this entire continent. But God had other plans for them. Though we're going to end up in Philippi, that is not Paul's goal. And rarely do we have goals that fully we can fulfill, because God always has other goals. We can set up our plans, we can set up our destination, and those are good. We need to be going in some direction. But what we're going to see here is that Paul had his destination. He wanted people to know the gospel. He wanted to strengthen the churches that were already established. But God had a greater plan in mind. So instead of just going to the region that he originally planned, you'll see here in the text. Look at verse 4. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Paul was accomplishing his goal. So in verse 6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian areas, the region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. They could not go north. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Couldn't go. It doesn't say why or how that the Spirit prohibited them, but they could not go to the direction they had planned. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came to down to Troas. Now, Troas is not listed here, but it is pointed to. It's in this general area up here just above my hand. Now, the rest of this text, it says in verse 9, here's where God intervenes and says, your plans will be changed. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Come over to Macedonia and help us. When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. To go into an area that did not know the gospel. To go into an entire new continent and spread the word of God. Go into what we know as Europe, where there was no established church. Paul, they're calling out for the gospel. Paul, it's time for you to take your team, Timothy, Silas, and any of the other disciples who are with you, and go over to a brand new continent and spread the gospel unlike it's ever been spread before. Your goal may have been to just strengthen some churches. I have a greater plan. You were to be a witness where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and in the othermost parts of the world. And so he has his call here. So in verse 11, so putting out to the sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Sothermeres, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. Philippi being the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. An incredible place. Philippi gets its name from Alexander the Great's father, Philip II. So they're going to a place that has significant influence. Going to a place that, under human understanding, would not have been receptive to the gospel. God put a vision in Paul's heart to say, they're calling out. God had a plan there of drawing people to himself. And he was choosing Paul and this missionary team to begin the process. You know, I think that calling is still the same for us today. No, not necessarily that we go to Philippi. But God is still calling people to himself. In our workplaces, in the places we shop, in the places we go, when we go to the park, there are people who are crying out for the gospel. And from human eyes, we don't see it. Oh, surely our culture wouldn't want the gospel. I wonder if God has been speaking to your heart and saying, they're calling out, just come. Come. Whether it's across the street or across the world, come and share the gospel. This is how the gospel started in Europe. It started here. Now, who is it that he came in contact with? Who is it that Paul, once he said yes to God, he went and then they said yes to God? At the end of the chapter here, verses 13 all the way through the end of the chapter, you see three different people that are converted, that come to Christ because Paul steps into the city with his disciples. Starting in verse 13, on the Sabbath day, being in the area, we went outside the gate to the riverside. There was no temple in the area for people to worship. Talking about the Jewish temple. But they would go down to the riverside and pray and worship. And where we were supposing that there was a place of prayer, we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. So there's gatherings all over the river of Jewish believers who waited for the Messiah, and they were worshiping, but they did not yet know about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And Paul and his disciples began to look around for various people who might be open to the gospel. And God leads them to a group of women who are praying. And as they began to share the gospel with the people, the very gospel that had converted Paul in chapter 9 of Acts is the very gospel, the life-changing gospel that he's preaching to these people. And you see in verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a businesswoman, a worshiper of God, was listening. Something amazing happened as he preached the gospel there. It says that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Paul had no idea who would be receptive to the gospel when he goes into a brand new land. When he comes across the little water there and he steps into Philippi, he has no idea whom God is calling out for himself. But he's faithful to go find who might be. And as he preaches the gospel, there's a group of women there. You see the picture. And then one of the women stands up and begins to listen. She wants to wrap her heart around the gospel. And says, I want that. It's the very thing I've been praying for. And so the very first convert that Paul finds in Philippi is Lydia. A woman of influence. A woman of some wealth. Seller of fine purple fabrics. And not only does she want it for herself, you notice what she does next. She has the gospel, but she doesn't want to keep it to herself. In verse 15, and when they see, or when she and her household had been baptized, her whole household came to faith. And they all became baptized. And then she urges us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Ever met any women like that? They're excited, they're eager, and they're like, Paul, you know, I've got some wealth here, I've got a nice house, I love what you're teaching, and I want you to come to my house and teach us, and I'm going to invite my neighbors and friends into my house. Let's go ahead and start a small group Bible study in my home. I'm so excited about this, I want everybody to know, and we don't have a temple, we don't have a place, we can't even rent a building in this town, but you can have my house. I love the gospel. What you're saying here has not only been added to her heart, it is overflowing already. You see this. She wanted her family to know about it. Her children, her husband, everybody related to her has to know about the gospel. They came to Christ, and then she wants to open up her home. Paul, you stay here. You camp out here. Let's do some Bible studies, and this will be kind of your launching pad. You can go around the city and continue to preach, but let's go ahead and make the hub of the gospel in this brand new church that's starting right here in my home. We're talking about hospitality. You realize your home is the foundation of your gospel preaching opportunity? It starts in your home. It starts with your own household. The people live in your house. You want them to know the gospel. But then your house, through your hospitality, can be the very instrument that God uses to reach your neighbors. I know we put a lot of emphasis on church buildings. You know, come to the church and get your friends to come to the church so they can hear the gospel. Yes, that's good. But you notice when the church started here, they got a convert, and now the whole family's changed. And this lady says, I'm so excited. I don't want you to leave town. I want you to stay here until my whole city's changed, and my house is where I can start. Have you ever thought about your house being the place where the gospel may start in your community? Serving your neighbors, sharing the gospel, doing home group Bible studies? One of the things I hope, and I'm praying, and I've been talking with several, and we have a few small groups in our church, and most of them are for the edification of the believers. But I wonder if we might not plant some more visions around our large area from where our church draws from. People all the way from Loganville up to Flowery Branch and almost Houston. People as far over as Marietta. We have people all over. People in coming all the way down here. And I'm thankful for that. And we gather here on Sunday to encourage each other. But I wonder if you might not just be a Lydia who says, I want to open my home for the gospel right where I live. We could do this on Monday, or on Tuesday, or on Wednesday, or on Thursday, or on Friday, or on Saturday, or maybe Sunday evening, where this could be a place the gospel is displayed. Some dinner at your house. Have people come over. Get to know people. Invite your neighbors. Do a barbecue. All those kind of things. Whatever it takes to say, God has given me my home. God's given me my home. I want to make it a place where the gospel shines. So as Paul's living and staying with Lydia and her family, and they're doing these Bible studies and sharing the gospel, Paul gets out in his days and he begins to see more of the community. Verse 16 shares a little more about what happens in Philippi. In verse 16, it happened that we were going to the place of prayer, and a slave girl... There's the second person that we come into contact with. A slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. So this young girl is demon possessed, but has the ability to do fortune telling. I'm telling you your future, and people pay her a lot of money, but it doesn't stay with her. The money then goes to her masters. So some men are taking advantage of this young girl for their own profit. And so in verse 17, following after Paul, she kept following after Paul and us, the group there, Luke is included in there. Luke is the one who wrote the book of Acts. She kept crying out saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. That's a great message. I mean, if somebody was following you around saying that, wouldn't that be great advertisement? Paul doesn't think so. What she says is fine, but who is saying it is not. Now let me show you. Verse 18. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed, it says in the New American Standard. Very annoyed. Why would you be annoyed? Somebody's proclaiming this. He's annoyed. And he said to the Spirit, I command you. He looks right at her, but he knows it's not her. It's a demon within her. And he says, right to that spirit, that evil spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. That spirit should not be living there. You realize that the demons of hell recognize the power of God. They realize they're no match for Jesus Christ and all the powers of God. In our culture, people will ignore God or blaspheme him, but the devil, he knows God and his power. Remember, throughout Jesus' days, and the demons would cry out, well, we know you're the Son of God. The humans couldn't recognize it, but the demons always knew God. And she's crying out. But one of the things Paul didn't want to be connected to the gospel is that the gospel is connected to a demon-possessed girl, thinking that whatever she says must be true because she was right on this day saying about their gospel. So if she's right here, she must be right in other areas. And he didn't want to connect the true gospel with whatever else she was going to proclaim days later. So he calls that demon out of her. This girl's life is completely changed by the power of God. That's good news. But it doesn't set well with all. What about the masters who are making much money from her? Verse 19, I want you to see there in the text so that it really sets a foundation of our entire study of what's going on here. Who are these people in Philippi that he writes to? Verse 19, but when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, it had vanished, she was completely changed. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and proclaiming customs, which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. Oh yeah, they're really concerned about the spiritual nature of their city and these preachers. No, they're concerned about the bottom line, the profit. You've taken this girl who we're using for our good and changed her for your good. So they get very upset. But two lives have been changed so far in Paul's journey of starting a church in Philippi. He's got Lydia, a businesswoman, and he's got a formerly demon-possessed slave girl. But there was a purpose for that demon-possessed slave girl. God had her there for his purpose. Look at the next section. So they take Paul and they take Silas and they throw him in jail. Verse 22, and the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison. So far in, so they couldn't ever get out. They couldn't see the light of day. They were far back in the middle of the prison. And they fastened their feet into the stocks. These men aren't going anywhere. The jailer was overseeing this. But about midnight, Paul and Silas, in the midst of, after being beaten that day with rods, after coming to a brand new land that God said, I want you to go, they're calling out for your help, and now they're preaching the gospel, they've had two converts, and many converts with the family, many converts, and now they've been beaten with rods and they're thrown in jail. What would you do after a day like that? I just read to my children yesterday a story we got from the library. Terrible... No Good, Very Bad Day. That book from the 70s, a classic, I guess. you know, this little boy Alexander just had a rotten day. And I'm thinking, you know, when you get to the end and his mom basically says, you know, some days are just like that, even in Australia. You'll have to read the book to understand the context. But some days are just bad. And Paul had a bad day. How did he and Silas respond to their bad day? You see what it says here? It's midnight. They're not getting any sleep. But they're doing the exact opposite of what you and I are so guilty of sometimes when we're up at midnight not getting much sleep because of a bad day. They were praying. They were singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Not only the prisoners, the jailer had been listening. But suddenly there came a great earthquake. And so the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. Now, isn't that unusual? All right, you have an earthquake, but the stocks and the chains just fall off. But you see what God is doing here. He shakes it all up. He opens the doors. He breaks the chains. And every man is free to run for their freedom. And then verse 27 tells us the next little phrase, which many of you are familiar with. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. He could not see. You realize they didn't have lights around like this. It's the middle of the night. It is pitch black. And remember, Paul and Silas are in the inner part. It's pitch black. He can't see a thing other than the door to the outside is open. By order of death, if he allows prisoners to leave, he would be put to death. Instead of the persecution and the public flogging and death that he would encounter, I'll just commit suicide right here because I have failed. So he pulls out his sword to kill himself. Supposing the prisoners had escaped, he couldn't see. It was dark. But Paul cried out in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here. We haven't gone anywhere. We're still here." And not only was that place dark, this man's heart was dark, but the light was about to come on. Verse 29 tells us, "And he called for the lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, the ones who were just shortly before were praying and singing hymns and praises to God. And after he brought them out, he said to them, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" You've heard the Philippian jailer story, maybe hundreds of times. God put Paul and Silas in prison because God had that jailer in his mind. "I'm going to call him to myself. And the only way you'll get to him is if you're in the prison." And so I've got Lydia. I've got this slave girl. And I've got a jailer. And with those three people, we're going to start a church. It was God's intention. Now, if you were going to just next plant the next church, let's say we were going to plant a new church up in Gainesville. You know, Christ Church of Metro Gainesville. We're going to go north. And I said, we're going to assemble a team of people that will really plant that church. And I mean, all the gifting that we can find and everything. We're going to send some people up there. How many of you would say, let's get a businesswoman, a formerly demon-possessed slave girl, and a jailer? It probably wouldn't be on the top of your, you know, list. But that's the very people that God had in mind to start this church. The gospel. Because that's what God does. He doesn't go after the exceptional, the elite. He goes after people who just need Him. A willing and open heart that God can transform for good. It goes on here, by the way, the jailer is just the same as Lydia. They said to him in verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." He got to teach the whole household. They came to Christ. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all those who were in his house. And he took them that very hour to the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. In verse 34, "And he brought them into the house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." He rejoiced greatly because he had a whole life transformation. The church of Philippi, I want you to get this, the church at Philippi started with these three people with much rejoicing. Much joy. And if you know anything about Philippians, the term joy or rejoicing is used 16 times through 104 verses. And it's all about joy. The church started with joy. Now, 10 years later, as he's writing a letter back to this church that Paul began, he's reminding them where they started. He started with rejoicing. Let's keep that as the essence of who you are. Turn over to Philippians now. In our time remaining, I'd just like to kind of give you kind of an overview of who this church is now and what Paul is trying to encourage them with. As I said just a few moments ago, Philippians is written approximately 9 or 10 years after the implementation of this church. Now, Paul had already stopped by on his third missionary journey about 5 years after the beginning of the church, stopped by for their encouragement. And now we're at about the 10-year mark. And Paul is in jail. After being in Jerusalem and having some difficulties there, standing for the truth of Jesus Christ, he was captured, put into jail, and they were transporting him and did transport him to a house arrest in Rome. And as he is with some believers in house arrest in Rome, he sits down and writes several letters, and this is one of them, a letter of Paul to the Philippians. Now, he wants to encourage. A man under house arrest for a couple of years, he wants to encourage the very people that he loved dearly. People he saw the joy of Jesus Christ faithfully. So I want to ask and answer three questions today as we look over this overview. Who wrote this letter? Who was this letter written to? And then kind of what is the theme or why was this letter written? Who wrote this letter? All 104 verses of it. Look in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. It tells you who was writing. Paul typically didn't handwrite his own letters. He would, as he received direct revelation from God, the words that he were to write, then he would confess those and someone would write those down. I believe Timothy is mentioned here because Timothy is the one who actually wrote it. And wrote it. But Paul is the one who received the direct revelation from God and said it. And you know Paul. Paul was the church planter here. Paul was the missionary. Paul was the one transformed incredibly by Christ and in Acts chapter 9. But you notice here, and as I was reading through Philippians many times over the last several weeks and months, spending time trying to just capture, God, what is your heart in this passage? What is your heart in this book? I've studied this book before, but give it to me fresh again. But it was stunning to me to pause long enough to see in verse 1, Paul is introducing himself again to the church. And there are many more converts since Paul was there. I mean, at the 10-year mark, obviously the church had grown, and they had elders, and they had deacons. But how does he introduce himself? He said, I'm a bondslave of Jesus Christ. A literal translation of that, and you'll get it in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which some of us were talking about this morning. The literal translation is slave. Some translators just soften the blow, say bondservant. But in our culture, slavery has such a negative stigma, they don't want to use that word. But he says, all right, let me introduce myself to you. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Paul and Timothy, a slave of Jesus Christ. That's who I am. Why would he use that? I mean, why did he say, your founding pastor, or the Hebrew of Hebrews, or the great missionary whom all the churches in the region know? I mean, he could have put all of his credentials on there. He could have. In some places, he does in the Scriptures. But here, as he starts in this church, talking about their joy and their humility and various other themes that he has here, he starts and just says, I want you to know, I'm Paul, and I'm a slave of Christ. Could be because he was in prison at the time. And the Philippian church knew that he was put into prison, somewhat as a slave of Rome. And he reminds them, no, I'm a slave of Christ. But I think there's even more here. You know, slavery, by the way, in the Roman culture was rampant. Slavery in the Roman Empire was extremely common. There are some estimates in history that one of every three persons was a slave. But what is a slave? Instead of saying that he was the writer of the gospel, he was the great teacher, the great apostle, he says he's a slave. But what is a slave? These two phrases may kind of capture it in what I think Paul is communicating in this first verse. A slave is someone in a permanent relationship of service to someone else. In a permanent relationship of service to someone else. A slave is someone also who has a will that is consumed by the will of another. A will that is consumed by the will of another. When you're a slave, you have no more freedom of the will. You can desire it in here, but it can't ever express itself out. But a true slave is fully consumed by whatever the other desires. Not who Paul was when he speaks saying, I'm a bondservant, I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. He did not put his value as his credentials, as his education, as all the things he had done. He didn't put his resume up front. He didn't remind them that he was the one who started this church and they owe their lives to him. No. He says, my value is not in all these other things. He's saying, my value is being fully consumed by the will of God. Is that how you would introduce yourself? I am someone whose will is fully consumed by the will of God. Turn over to Philippians 3. He's going to tap back into this type of theme later on, and we'll get to it more in detail a few weeks from now, but in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, it talks about we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. Well, he'd already proven that. He's talking about how he's a slave of Christ and not talking about how great and all the accomplishments that he's had. And he had had many. But he says in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, I mean, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, in verse 6, persecutor of the church, and as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. There's his credentials. But that's not where he finds his value. That's not what he's putting up front for everybody in this church to be reminded of. Look at verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as what? It's loss. It means nothing. All of these extra things mean nothing. Whatever things were found gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul says, Paul, here I am. I'm writing you a letter. I'm Paul. I am a slave. All other things do not matter. As long as I am fully consumed by the will of the one who saved me. More is there. And to be fully consumed, fully obedient, to find your every calling from the one who called you. He puts that up front because he's going to have to remind them of many things throughout this book. About their position and where their value comes from. Where does their joy come from? Where is their contentment going to come from? Where is their humility going to come from? It won't be by adding more to their spiritual resume. It'll be by being a bond servant of Christ. So that's who he is. He's someone who's in full relationship with Jesus. He's fully in love with this church, and he wants to remind them of who he is and who Christ is in them. He's going to also show them in chapter 2, verse 5. He tells them, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a... Go ahead and engage the text. I want to hear you. In a servant. A bondservant. He took on the form of a slave. How is it that Paul can say, I'm Paul, a bondslave of Christ? Because he is following after his master. The model for him is Jesus. Jesus not only saved him, but Jesus showed him the way to live. And what he's saying here is, look at what Jesus did. The God of all the universe came to this earth and did not count equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't lose his divinity when he came to earth, but look what he did as putting his divine powers aside in order to become just like you and me. In order to save us from our sins. Humility. He took on the form of a bondservant, a slave, for your sake. So have the same mind in yourself that Christ had. The same attitude as Christ. He did that for you. Therefore, what better response? If he's the King of all glory, what were you before you were saved? Nothing. You thought you were something, but you were nothing. And now he's giving you the privilege of being a slave to him. It's a master who loves you and has the greatest opportunities for you to transform you for what you were created for. So when he says that he is the slave of Christ, it's because Christ became the slave, a bondservant to the Father for our sake. Jesus said when he was on this earth, he did nothing except what the Father told him. He only did what the Father told him. And so Paul tells him right here at the beginning of Philippians, I want to follow the example of Christ. Where my joy comes from. How can I sit in prison right now and write you this? Because I am a slave. The greatest one. Jesus was consumed by the will of the Father. When he transforms us, we become consumed by Christ for the glory of God. There are two things I believe you should do to be a bondservant or a slave. What does it look like? Let me just give you these two. First, you must die to yourself. Jesus said very clearly, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him daily. You have to die to yourself. And the second thing is you must live for him. It's more than just denying yourself. We talked about that some last week and what the Scripture tells us about self-control. But to die to yourself and then to live for him. Because your life is all about him when you're saved. Your life should not be so consumed with God having to meet all of your desires. There's a difference between desires and needs. I'll make sure I say this clearly and you don't misunderstand me. God is not served by you as if he has to be served by human hands. All right? There's a concept there. God is not in need by any of us. He is self-sufficient completely without you. Okay? We are full need of him. So, yes, our lives must be consumed by him because he is all that we need. He comes and transforms us because we need him. That's element one. But element two is this. We've taken that so often to say God is here for us to give us what we want. Big difference. God is transforming us to make us more like he desires, not he opens us, saves us, so that he will give us all of our desires. Now, I know that kind of theology doesn't sell million-dollar books across the nation, to say your will is not to be consumed with your will. Your will is to be consumed with God's will. Because most people say, God loves me so much, he's going to save me and he's going to just make my life exactly like I want it. Put that on the title of a book, you'll sell thousands, millions of copies. But to put a title on there that says, you must be consumed by the will of God. Die to yourself and live fully for him. People go, I don't know if I want to sign up for that. But there's the essence of the gospel. The joy and contentment does not come from God meeting all of your perceived wants. It's the joy of the gospel is that he gives you all that you don't even know you need yet. But if you're fully consumed with the will of God, it doesn't matter what Jesus does with you, as long as He's being glorified and you find joy and contentment in His plan. That's hard to swallow because sometimes the pill seems bigger than we can swallow. That's why we're going to go through this book verse by verse, because you're going to find some of the keys to understanding how to implement that. Who is this letter written to? Let's just do the second part. To the church, right? What is the phrase there he uses for the church there? To all the saints. To all the saints. And you realize that saints means holy ones, set apart ones. Now, realize who the church started with: Lydia, the businesswoman, the jailer, and the slave girl. And Paul puts a title on them: saints, holy ones, perfected ones. Now, they're probably looking around at each other at the time they're hearing the reading of this, going, well, we're not too perfect. We still got a lot of ways to go. But realize that when Jesus saved you, He set you apart and you are completely holy. 100%. It's a hard concept to take, but let me just put it this way. 10,000 years after I've been in heaven, I will not be positionally any more holy than I am right now. Because, I'll just show you in Scripture, just so you know. D.L. Moody was asked, if you had one verse to share with people, what is your favorite verse? And he said, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Go ahead and turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. So you understand the gospel and holiness and why he can call them saints and not saints in progress. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, He made him, the Father had Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. You understand the propitiation, the reconciliation here that's going on. You and I will never be perfect enough for the holiness of God. We're tainted. So the Father sent Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin on our behalf. So that we, and this is the great exchange, so that we might become, what does it say in your version? The righteousness of God. There's the key phrase there. You're not become a better version of you. Okay, I'll pick on Paul because he's on the back here. Here's Paul, and he's a pretty good guy. So Jesus came to die for him so he could be a little better guy. Paul is not going to be any better than Paul is. That's why Paul needs the righteousness of God, not his own righteousness. Paul, Chris, Nancy, and Nancy's one of the sweetest ladies you'll ever know. She makes the best lemon pound cake. You need to get some. It's almost salvation, but not quite. All right? To be consumed by that is really good. What I'm telling you is, God doesn't come to transform you into a little bit better version of yourself. He comes to give you the righteousness of God. So when you're talking about being saved, you are a holy one, it's not your holiness, it's Christ's holiness in you. That's why he can tell you that when he saves you, he takes your sins as far as the east is from the west, and you're saved for your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins. Because when he looks at you, it's not your righteousness. It is God's righteousness in you, which is perfect. I don't believe that you're going to lose your salvation because it is not yours. It's God's who's done something perfect in you. And when he looks at them, this church that's 10 years later than when he started it, and he said in here very clearly to them, they are saints. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, there are two modifiers here. To all the saints, I mean everybody in this church, there are two modifiers of in. First is they are in Christ Jesus. That's where their holiness comes from. They're in Christ Jesus. So all of the will of God ought to be in them, and they fulfill that. There's where their joy and contentment is going to come from. And the other end, they're in Philippi. You've been called out to be in Christ, and right now you're called to be in Philippi, living out God's will there. I think that's significant, because you're called in Christ, but not to be in Philippi. Right now you're called in Christ to be wherever you live, Norcross, Duluth, Suwannee, Loganville, wherever you are. How do I live out this holiness that God has put within me in the place that God has placed me? There are still many more in Philippi that need to be reached. There are still many more people in your neighborhood, in your community that need to be reached. And they'll be reached by the righteousness of God, His truth, through your life. Here's the point. God doesn't just save you to be in you. He saves you to work through you. He saves you to work through you. And you are a saint in your current location. And some people will come to Christ by watching your example and hearing the gospel from your lips. On the backside, I'll just give you the fill in the blanks. I'm out of time. Overview of Philippians. Chapter 1, you're going to see certainty there. Certainty. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Paul was absolutely certain. When he led people to Christ in his first time there in Philippi, when he left out of town because of a lot of controversy and persecution. But he left knowing that even though I'm stepping away, it's okay. God has started this work. God will carry it on. So he gives him the certainty, regardless of who even preaches the gospel there. And he's going to talk about the fellowship of the gospel, the furthering of the gospel, and the faith of the gospel. Chapter 2, you're going to see an emphasis on the humility of Christ and the humility of themselves. Chapter 3, you'll see maturity, the growing that they have to do from the past, the present, and the future. And then generosity in chapter 4. They were one of the most generous churches. Though this church was less than 10 years old, this church was so consumed by the love of Christ and the joy of Christ, they wanted to share their financial resources with Paul in order to continue to carry on the gospel message. And you'll see that. Joy is going to be outrageous in this passage. Joy is going to be contagious in this passage. The key verse here is this. I want you to read this with me. There's a lot of key verses, but I'll just take this one for today. Read this out loud. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Same for you and I. You know, we're in a church that's relatively young. I mean, we're just 3 years. 3 years new. Philippi was just 10 years old, 9 or 10 years old at this time. And he's writing them, reminding them of the confidence they can have in Christ and that God is going to complete it, to focus on joy. I believe there's a lot of key elements in this letter for our church right now. And this is what I want to challenge you to for the next 90 days, about 3 months. I think we'll cover this book in 3 to 4 to 5 months. Why don't you commit to the next 90 days reading the book of Philippians at least once a week? The entire book only takes about 15 to 20 minutes at a sit-down reading. I've been listening to it on my little iPod coming from my house to here. It takes me about 20 minutes to get here, and I always finish the entire book of Philippians every time I get here. So I've heard it dozens of times over the last several weeks. Sit down with your family and read it. Commit to reading it. It doesn't take very long. It's less than your half-hour television show or your 3 hours of wasting time on the internet. Just sit down and read it out loud. Hear the message. If you would do that for the next 90 days or find at least one time a week, if you want to do it one time a day, that'd be great. Just look at it and see, God, what do you have in here for me? You can use that kind of an outline to kind of see where he's going, but just allow the Spirit of God to teach you the joy and the contentment and the humility that God has for you in the book of Philippians.